Last Sunday, we came to the end of our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter, whereas this morning we're embarking on a new study of God's Word, this time in the book of 2 Peter. Now, for most of us, all that's going to require of us is to get our finger and flip it one page to the right from where we left off last week, and there we are. We're at 2 Peter. Now, there are only three chapters in this letter of 2 Peter, so all going well, we should be done in about 14 to 15 sermons. I'm not going to hold myself to that, but we should be able to study the whole book in about 14 to 15 sermons. And I don't know about you, but I always love that feeling, of starting a new book study of God's Word. I love the fact that God has actually set now our preaching schedule for the next 15 or so weeks. And right through that, we're taking a systematic approach to His Word. And so we're saying, God, this is your preaching schedule. This is what we are going through so you can meet us, so that you can minister to us. And what's more, as I prayed, God knows exactly the sorts of things that we're going to be going through over the next 15 weeks. He's going to know what we're going to be going through as a church. He's going to know what we're going through as families. He's going to know what we're going through as individuals. And we can trust that as we meet together each week in the way that we do, we can trust that God is going to speak directly to us very, very relevantly, very, very personally through His Word, regardless of where we may be at. Now, for this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first four verses of 2 Peter, and as we do so, we're going to be incorporating into this study a wee bit of an introduction, to the background of this book. After all, it's very important when you begin a book study, it's always important to take some time to better understand the historical context or the historical background in which the letter was actually written or the book was actually written. Because without understanding the historical background, without understanding the historical setting, it is impossible for us to interpret it correctly about what is actually being communicated through that. And so context is everything. Now, what this means for us today is that we need to somewhat hit the reset button in our thinking when it comes to studying God's Word. We've got to hit the reset button because the purpose and the circumstances of Peter's first letter, they are a lot different compared to what it is that we're going to come to in his second letter. And so we kind of need to hit the reset button in our thinking to try to gear our thinking to a whole new study of God's Word. That's what we're going to do right now. We're going to try to better understand the background of 2 Peter, and then after that we're going to be looking at the body of the letter in verses 3 and 4. And so to help us to understand the historical context and sort of a broad overview of this letter of 2 Peter, let's just turn our attention to God's Word. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, where it is that we see Peter's greeting to this letter that he's writing here. So let's give our attention now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, as we begin thinking about the background, the context, the makeup of this letter of 2 Peter, well, there's no guesswork when it comes to who wrote this letter. Simply because Peter, he begins there in verse 1 by identifying himself as the author. And as we know, this is the Apostle Peter. This is the disciple Peter. This is the Peter who journeyed with Jesus along with the other 11 disciples while Jesus was embarking on his public earthly ministry here on earth. But not only was Peter one of the 12 disciples, we also know that he was part of what is known as the inner circle in terms of those 12 disciples. In other words, Jesus spent more concentrated time with Peter, also James and John, than any of the other disciples. And so we know that Peter got a closer glimpse. He had closer instruction, closer teaching, closer lessons compared to all of the other disciples. Now, we know that Peter wrote this letter And he did so towards the very end of his earthly life. We know this because he makes mention of this in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. He says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And so we know that Peter is coming very, very close to the end of his life. These are the words that he's penning. These are the thoughts on his mind as he's approaching the end of his earthly life. He knows that he is going to die very, very soon. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. We know from church history that the Apostle Peter died as a martyr. In other words, he died because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was sentenced to death by the Romans, a death by way of crucifixion. We know that when they went to go and crucify Peter, he requested to them, he says, "Can I please be crucified upside down? Can you turn the cross upside down and crucify me that way?" Because his reasoning was that he wasn't worthy to die in the same way as his Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, sure enough, the Roman soldiers, according to church history, they crucified the Apostle Peter upside down. After all, I'm sure they probably hadn't had a request like that before. I'm sure they had lots of requests like, "Please don't do this," but probably never had a request of saying, "Hey, I just want to adjust the way that you're going to do this. Do it upside down, because my Savior died this way, and I'm not even worthy to die the same death as he died." And so that is how we know that Peter eventually died. We know he's coming to the end of his life as he writes this letter. Now, in terms of the time that Peter wrote the second letter, it would have happened sometime before AD 68. And why do we know that? Well, AD 68 is when Caesar Nero died. He was one of the rulers, the vicious rulers that really spearheaded the persecution against the Christians at that time. And we know that Caesar Nero died in AD 68. Well, we know that this letter was written sometime before that simply because Peter died under the rule of Caesar Nero. So Caesar Nero was still in power when Peter died. So we know it had to have been sometime before AD 68, which means that Peter would have written this letter sometime obviously after his first letter, but sometime between AD 64 and AD 67. What does that mean for us? Well, it means for us that he wrote this letter of 2 Peter maybe 1, 2, maybe 3 years after he wrote the letter of 1 Peter. Now, obviously, this tells us that Christian persecution was on the rise because, very similar context, it was only several years or a year or two after his first letter. So we know that the historical background for believers is, yes, persecution was on the rise. Christians were being persecuted, as he wrote about in 1 Peter. But in addition to this, we know that Peter's original intended audience, like who is Peter writing to in 2 Peter? We know who he is writing to in 1 Peter, but who is it in 2 Peter? Well, we know that it's the exact same audience as it was in 2 Peter. And the reason we know that is because what it is that he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. And this is what he says. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And so, obviously, Peter is writing to the same audience as he wrote to in the first epistle that he wrote. And so, in order to try to find out, well, who he wrote to in the first epistle, where do we go? We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." In other words, Peter intended both his letter of 1 Peter and also this letter of 2 Peter, he intended both of these to be general epistles. And what I mean by a general epistles is that it wasn't like Paul's letter to the Corinthians. When Paul wrote the letter to Corinthians, he wasn't intending for that just to be circulated everywhere, but instead the original audience, the original people, recipients that he was writing to were a specific church in the place called Corinth. Well, that was what you call a quite a specific type of an epistle, a specific letter. Whereas what Peter is doing here, and some of the other times that the other authors write in the New Testament, this is known as a general epistle, meaning that it was intended to be circulated around different churches, different believers, in a general kind of way. And the different places that are mentioned here, it tells us that they were all within this region called Asia Minor. So if you have one of those little Bible kind of maps in your book, in your Bible, you can go to the back of your Bible, and it might be a little map. It'll show like Paul's missionary journeys. You'll see a big area called Asia Minor, and within there you're going to see places that are mentioned here, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, places like that. So anyway, why are we saying this? We're saying this because that was the audience. This is the intention of the Apostle Peter. He's not just one directing at one person or one particular church or one particular region, but he's saying, look, this is a general epistle that I'm writing to believers in general. Now, although Peter's audience in 2 Peter is the first as it was in 1 Peter, it was the same as it was in 1 Peter, and although there was only really a year or two, maybe three, in between the time that the first letter was written and the second letter was written, and although the historical background still involved persecution towards Christians because of their faith, well, Peter's focus in 2 Peter is very different compared to his focus in 1 Peter. Okay? There's a lot of similarities in terms of background and all the rest of it, but where the major difference is the focus in what Peter is actually writing about. In the letter of 1 Peter, well, Peter dealt with problems on the outside, right? He dealt with the growing despise from the unbelieving world towards believers. That was the focus of 1 Peter. Whereas 2 Peter, it deals with problems on the inside. 1 Peter, problems on the outside. 2 Peter is problems on the inside, as he deals primarily with the growing deception within the church by those who profess to be believers. In other words, Peter's main focus in 2 Peter is to warn Christians about false teachers within the church who were beginning to peddle their false and damaging doctrines. This is the reason why he's written this letter. These false teachers were perverting the doctrine of justification. They were perverting the truth about how a person is made righteous or declared righteous before God. But these false teachers were also perverting the Christian life in terms of their lifestyle. They were promoting a rebellious, immoral type of way of life. And so the basic theme that we're going to see running through 2 Peter is somewhat of a contrast. It's going to be a contrast between the knowledge and the practice of truth compared to the knowledge and the practice of falsehood. In this epistle, Peter writes to expose the dangerous, the seductive work of false teachers while warning believers, hey, you've got to be on guard. You've got to be on guard with this. At the same time, Peter writes to exhort believers to grow, to continue growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowing that as we progress in Christian maturity, in spiritual maturity, this is going to be one of the best defenses for spiritual counterfeits. And so Peter writes this letter to remind us of the foundational elements of the Christian life, foundational elements from which we are not to waver. Now, by way of a broad outline of 2 Peter, we can divide 2 Peter into four main parts. And it can all fall under the greater banner of how we can avoid false teaching. Okay? What is the primary purpose for Peter writing 2 Peter? It's to help us to understand how we can avoid false teaching. And we can split it into four main parts. Firstly, we're going to see in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, Peter explains that we can avoid false teaching by understanding salvation, that it is sustained by God's power, verses 3 and 4, that it is confirmed by Christian graces, verses 5 to 7, and that it results in abundant reward, verses 8 to 11. But then secondly to that, we're going to see in chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, that Peter explains how we can avoid false teaching by understanding the Scriptures, that they are confirmed by apostolic witness, verses 12 to 18, that they are also inspired by the Holy Spirit, verses 19 to 21. But then moving on from that, a third part of the outline is we're looking at a broad overview of the book of 2 Peter. Thirdly, we're going to see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 22, that Peter explains how we can avoid false teaching by understanding false teachers. So better understanding false teachers, to understand their infiltration, to better understand their judgment, their arrogance, their impurity, and their impact. And then finally, fourthly, Peter explains in chapter 3 how we can avoid false teaching by understanding the future, by understanding the certainty of the day of the Lord, whether there will be judgment, by also understanding the practical implications for us as believers on the day of the Lord, leading up to the day of the Lord. And so this is the broader context. This is the broader background. This is the reason for why the Apostle Peter is writing this letter of 2 Peter, and this is what he is trying to tackle, how we as believers can avoid false teaching. And I think that it is very relevant for us today. Don't you agree? Don't you think it's relevant today? Is this just sort of some abstract kind of thing that we're going to go through and, what's the relevance to this letter of 2 Peter anyway? It's so foreign to my understanding of what's going on. No, it's not. I think that I'm kind of preaching to the choir, so to speak, at the moment when I would say that false teaching today is abounding within the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about outside of the church. I'm not talking about by the Satanists. I'm not talking about by the atheists. I'm talking about within the church today. There is the peddling of false doctrine. There is the undermining of essential core doctrine. And it's very, very important for us as a church to be very aware of what it is that the Apostle Peter is saying. This is an epistle for us. This is the epistle for right here and right now. The very last thing and the biggest concern on the mind of the Apostle Peter before he died was not his own death or how painful or how excruciating his death was going to be. The main concern on his mind was that there was going to be false teaching coming into the church, which was going to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ and draw the saints of Jesus away from the truth. It was the same for the Apostle Paul. We read in Acts chapter 20, as he's giving the final address to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Night and day, I warned you with tears that there would be false teachers that would come into the church and rise up from among you." And so we see a very similar apostolic theme throughout the scriptures to for believers to be mindful, for leaders to be mindful, and for believers to be mindful. We need to be on watch. We need to take the instruction that we see here incredibly seriously, because that is the context, I would say, primarily in which we live today. We live today in a culture where false teaching abounds. And if we want to be careful that we don't get caught up in it, we better take heed of what it is that the Apostle Peter is giving to us in by way of instruction in this particular letter. And so it's with this background, with this broader context in mind, let's draw our attention now to the passage today, the rest of the passage, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. As I've already identified in our broader outline, the way that Peter begins the body of his letter, this is going to be verses 3 to 11, is going to be explaining to us how we can avoid false teaching by understanding salvation. And the main thrust in this section, which by the way is going to take us 3 sermons, but the main thrust in this section is to try to urge us as believers to keep a very close watch upon our personal lives, to assess our personal lives, to make sure that things are working out in the way that Scripture tells us that they should. Yes, Peter is going to spend chapters 2 and 3 talking about the characteristics and talking about the practices of false teachers. He's going to spend 2 chapters in kind of doing that. But before he does that, he wants to first talk about the characteristics and the practices of true believers. Before he gets to the false, he wants to deal with the true. And there's 2 main reasons for why Peter does this. Why does Peter do this? Why not just launch into talking about the characteristics of the false teachers? If that's the main thrust of the letter, why not just do it that way? Well, there's 2 main reasons for why it is that Peter decides to talk about the characteristics and practices of true believers. And both of those reasons are actually found in verse 10 of chapter 1. Notice it there in your Bibles. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so the first reason for why Peter starts by helping us to try to think through the characteristics and the practices of true believers is so that we as Christians can match and can assess whether or not our walk matches our talk. That's the reason for why he does it. In other words, he wants us to make sure that as Christians, our profession of faith is evidenced in the way that we live. This is what Peter means in the first part of verse 10, where he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. After all, Peter knew that there were many professing Christians within the church that were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that which was wrong. They were actually false teachers. And their lives were not consistent with that of a born-again believer. And so what does Peter do? Well, Peter's encouragement is simply, hey, take a look at your own life. Make sure you're not one of those. Make sure that you are pursuing growth and spiritual maturity, because as we do, what we are demonstrating is that we are truly called, that we are truly the elect, that we are truly distinct from the unconverted false teachers which are peddling their dangerous doctrines. And so that's the first reason for why he talks about practices and the characteristics of believers first. But there's a second reason for why Peter starts by talking about the characteristics and practices of true believers, and that is so that our pursuit of spiritual growth and maturity would act as a guard or as a defense against the spiritual counterfeits. In other words, Peter explains that there is something about us as Christians pursuing sanctification, pursuing Christ-likeness. There is something about that that is going to guard us against the enticing sinfulness of false doctrine, of false teaching. And that's what Peter means in the second part of verse 10, chapter 1, where he says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so these are the reasons for why Peter begins in this kind of way. And so if we give our attention now to verses 3 and 4, we're going to see how Peter begins this word of encouragement for us as believers to simply pursue spiritual growth and maturity. That's what he's going to be talking about. That's the main idea on the mind of the Apostle Peter today, next week, and the week after, is the idea of us pursuing spiritual growth and maturity. What is the theological term? The theological term for that is simply sanctification. And what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is simply the process by which we as Christians grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. That is what sanctification is. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about a Christian, the process of a Christian progressing and growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. And this is the exact subject matter on the mind of the Apostle Peter. Before he talks about the believer's involvement in sanctification, before he talks about the believer's involvement in growing in Christ's likeness, we're going to look at that next Sunday, Peter first wants to communicate the basis. He wants to communicate the foundation of any hope for growing spiritually within our lives as Christians. And what is the basis? What is the grounds? What is the means by which we can actually grow and mature spiritually? It is simply the power of God. That is the only basis. By way of an outline today, we're going to see in verse 3 the reality of God's power for sanctification. Secondly, in verse 3, the extent of God's power for sanctification. And thirdly, verse 4, the result of God's power for sanctification. Let's draw our attention, first of all, verse 3, where we are given the reality of God's power for sanctification. But we're going to start at verse 2. That's the beginning of the sentence. So let's give our attention now. Verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us. Now stop there for a second. Do we see what Peter is talking about here in terms of the source of sanctification? Peter is explaining to us here that the source of growing in Christ-likeness is actually God himself. He is the source. It's important that we understand this. It's incredibly vital and critical that we understand this when it comes to progressing or when it comes to maturing spiritually. It's important for us to understand that we do not have the power to change ourselves any more than we had the power to save ourselves. The whole thing and the whole thing about growing and maturing in Christ's likeness is that it is spiritual in nature. It's something spiritual in nature. In other words, doing the right things outwardly, it's not going to do one little bit of good inwardly. It does not bring about an inner transformation, but just by doing the right things outwardly. But instead, sanctification, maturing spiritually, growing in Christ's likeness, that is ultimately something which God Himself brings about in our lives. He is the source of sanctification. Let's read what the Apostle Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And there he says, there's some involvement of ours. Look, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice the basis. Notice the source. Where does this come from? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What about Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? We're familiar with the passage. It's where the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now notice very, very carefully there that it says that we are to be transformed. In other words, the transformation is not something that we bring about ourselves, but instead it is something that happens to us as we obediently walk in the means in which God has given to us. Be transformed. It's something that happens to us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul affirms that it is God who both begins the work in us, and he is the one that sees the work through to completion. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then perhaps one of the most clearest passages in Scripture concerning how sanctification, how pursuing or growth in Christ's likeness actually happens, it has to be 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so what are we seeing? We're seeing that as we see Christ, as we experience Christ, as we behold Christ, which by the way is all according to his word, it is then that the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of Christ. We behold him, and then God by his Spirit does something to transform us into him. And so what is the truth that we need to take hold of here? The beginning of verse 3. What is the truth that we need to take hold of what Peter is actually teaching us here? Well, for those of us who are believers, or as Peter says in verse 1, for those of us who have obtained precious faith by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, to us, God has granted to us his divine supply of spiritual power by his Spirit, which enables us to grow and which enables us to progress in Christ's likeness. That's the truth. That's what Peter's wanting to get across here. Divine power by God given to us as believers, which is the source of our spiritual growth. Yes, a believer may distance themselves from the divine source of power. They can distance themselves through sin. They can fail to utilize the power that God has made available to them. But either way, the moment that a believer experiences the new birth, resulting in a saving faith in Christ, God grants to them his power. He grants to them the ability to grow in Christ's likeness. Not only is it the power to save our souls, but it's the power to change our lives. It is the power which changes our hearts, that gives us a new nature that is distinct from our old nature. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reminds us that God's divine power working in us, it exceeds all expectations. It exceeds even what we thought could possibly be possible within our lives. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, all that we ask or think," and notice it there, "according to the power," where? "That works in us." Exceeding all expectation of what God's power can do in us. "To his glory, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And so it is important that this is always got to be our starting place as we begin thinking about sanctification. This has always got to be our starting place when we think about spiritual growth and maturity and growing in Christ-likeness. It's important that we always remember that the source of sanctification is the power of God that has been given to us by his Spirit, that has been granted to each and every one of us as believers. And the reason that it's important for us to understand this is because it refutes a certain idea. What is this idea that it refutes? It refutes the idea that says any encouragement to pursue Christ-likeness is nothing more than legalism. Have you heard that one before? After all, there are a growing number of Christians out there that think of sanctification. They think of growing in Christ-likeness in this kind of way. Legalism. You're going to tell me I have to live in this way or that? That's legalism. Don't try to encourage me to change. Don't tell me that I should be becoming more like Jesus. Don't exhort me to pursue holiness. In the thinking of some, any encouragement or any exhortation to pursue obedience to God's word is seen as nothing more than legalism. It's seen as a man-made work of the flesh by which a person's trying to gain or maintain a right standing before God. Friends, that is a completely false, and heretical, and wrong idea. As believers, walking in obedience to God's word is not the root of our salvation. But what is it? It rhymes with root. Fruit. Walking in obedience to God's word is not the root of our salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. We're not trying to pursue holiness so that we can somehow become, you know, get in a better standing with God. No, that's taken care of by Christ. We understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As believers, we walk in obedience to God's word. It is the root of our salvation. When we walk in obedience to God's word, it's not the root, but it's the fruit. And when we understand that God's divine power has been made available to each and every one of us. Is there any believer among us right now that does not have the divine power of God made available to them? No, absolutely not. Every one of us has God's power made available to us. Well then, sanctification is not seen as legalism. It's not seen as a man-made work. Instead, it's ultimately seen as what? It's ultimately seen as a work of God. Without God's divine power, there would be no true spiritual transformation within our lives. But because God has given to us his power through his Spirit for this very purpose, well then, any exhortation to pursue Christ-likeness is simply encouraging us as believers to take hold of what it is that God has already granted to us. It's not to try to muster up some legalistic work within ourselves. We're just, all it is an exhortation to say, utilize what it is that God has given to you already. I mean, it's the same balance which Paul communicated that we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Yes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, there's a part for you to play in your sanctification, and we'll talk about that more next week. But it's that balance of saying, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so this is the first truth that we need to draw from what it is that Peter is saying here in understanding sanctification. We're moving on from the reality of God's power for sanctification. Let's next consider the extent of God's power for sanctification. again, beginning at the beginning of verse 2 here. Now, try and read it with me. Verse 2 in your Bibles. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, stop there for a second. What is Peter trying to communicate here? He's talked to us already at the beginning of verse 3, what? We have divine power from God, which is sufficient for us to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in sanctification. But what is Peter saying here? Well, he's communicating to us the extent of God's power for sanctification. And what is Peter saying about the communicating here about the extent of God's power for sanctification? Well, he is simply saying that through God's divine power, he has given to us all that we need, all things that are needed, as he says there, that pertain to life and godliness. Do you see the connection that he makes there in verse 3? We're not making this stuff up, are we? The connection between God's power and the connection that is given to us, all that pertains to life and godliness. He doesn't just say some things, the power is available for you to grow in some areas of your Christian life, but all areas of your Christian life. In other words, as believers, we have received everything that is needed in order to be fully equipped for sanctification, in order to progress in Christ likeness. In other words, there is no lack when it comes to what it is that God has provided. Now, why is that important for us to understand? Why is it important for us to understand that the extent of God's power that he has given to us and granted to us for sanctification? Well, firstly, number one, it's important that we understand the extent that he has given us everything, that he's given us all that we need to live the life that he's called us to live. Firstly, it's important because of our constant sins and failures as Christians. That's one reason for why we need to understand the extent of it, because of our constant sins and failures as Christians. You see, when there are things in our lives that we struggle with, when there are things and areas in our lives which we don't seem to be making a whole lot of spiritual progress in, there's always going to be a temptation, and maybe you've had this temptation yourself. There's always going to be the temptation for you to think that there is something missing in the sanctification process. It's at that point in time that we as believers can be tempted to try to go looking elsewhere or looking to someone else apart from God and the power that he has already provided to us. We're struggling with some sin. We're failing often. And we're thinking to ourselves, maybe there's something missing. Maybe there's something else I've got to look to try to help me with this issue that I'm going through right now. And where do people look? Some people go and they start looking around for second blessings. Some people would go around and start looking for second baptisms of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you didn't get the fullness of Christ, like the Bible tells you, but maybe there's another outpouring of God's blessing that you haven't received yet and you've got to somehow go out and get it. Some cults will tell you that it has to do with speaking with tongues. Well, if you speak in tongues, then that will really enhance, you know, you spiritually. Others will say, hey, you know, search for some kind of mystical experience. Try to search for some kind of private revelation from God, and this is what's going to be the thing that really kind of helps you. That's the missing ingredient in your life. And they go around looking for all these kinds of things in an attempt to try to gain what they think to be missing from the spiritual resources that are within their Christian lives. But friends, is that what Peter's saying in verse 3? Is that what he's communicating there? Is there anything that he's saying in there when he's talking about God's power, again, in the context of growing in Christ-likeness, is there anything that gives us the indication that the power that God has given us is not sufficient for everything that we need and every hurdle of sin and every failure within our lives as we pursue sanctification? That's not what Peter's saying there in verse 3, is it? Peter states very, very clearly that through the divine power of God that's been given to us, we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. I don't think he can put it any plainly, any more plainer than the way that he does. Not just some things, it's all things. What this means is that if we're struggling with sin, if we're failing, The correct response is not to give up on the resources that God has provided for us, and it's not to go and try and look somewhere else. Well, I guess the Word and the Spirit don't work. No. Instead, the correct response is to trust the Word of God, to stand upon the promise that we see in there, understanding what it is that God has provided, and by faith, pressing in more to the resources that God has given to us. By your Spirit, change me, Lord. I'm not going to go looking for something else. I'm going to trust your Spirit to do that work, knowing that there is no lack when it comes to what it is that God has provided. So that is the first reason for why it's important that we understand that the extent of God's power for sanctification. It's because of the constant sins and failures in our lives. But a second reason for why it's important for us to understand the extent of God's power for sanctification, it has to do with our responsibility to pursue God-given Christ-likeness. That's why it's important as well. We have a responsibility as Christians to pursue God-empowered Christ-likeness. You see, if it is God's will for us to be progressing in Christ-likeness, growing in Christ-likeness, as we know that it is, and if God has granted to us his divine power to enable this to happen, well, what does that do to us? Well, what it does to us is that it removes any excuses that people may try to make or try to put forward as to why it is that they can't live in obedience according to God's word, right? If it is his will, and if he's empowered us and given us every resource that we need, it removes any kind of excuse that would say, yeah, that's not me. That's not me. In other words, Christians cannot claim that their sins and their failures are the result of God's limited provision for them. They can't claim that. They can't claim, well, God just hasn't given me enough of his power, his ability to overcome what it is that I'm going through right now. A true believer can't say, it's beyond my ability, my God-given ability that God's given to me to honor God by obeying his word. A true believer can't use that excuse. They will try to use that excuse, but I'm saying they can't, not biblically speaking. Because again, as believers, we have already been given every spiritual resource that we need to persevere in holy living and to do so to the glory of God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we never sin, but it does remind us that through God's power, we do have the ability given by God to walk in the newness of life which God has given to us. We can walk in the life that God has provided to us by his power. Well, having looked at the reality of God's power for sanctification, the extent of God's power for sanctification, we come finally to the result of God's power for sanctification. Peter talks about this next in verse 4, but again, I want us to take us right back to beginning of verse 2 because it's kind of all one sentence there. So if you please give me your attention now to verse 2, beginning of verse 2. The Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which we have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, what is Peter saying here? What is Peter communicating to us in regard to the result of God's power for sanctification? Well, firstly, we see that it results in a fulfillment of God's great and precious promises. Do we see that there? That's what it results in. God's power given to us, it results in a fulfillment of God's great and precious promises. That through God's divine power, God's people would be partakers of what he calls there, the divine nature, which would result in, as he tells us there in verse 4, a life that is separate, a life that is distinct from the corruption that is within the world. That is the result. That's the result of God's power. Distinction. The fulfillment of promises. Now, this promise that he talks about here is the promise of the new covenant. It's the promise that is foretold by God through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, we know in Ezekiel 36, leading up to Ezekiel 36, well, we know that leading up to God's new covenant promise that's communicated in Ezekiel 36, we know that the background, it had to do with the complete and utter failure, miserable failure of God's people to live according to his word. That's the context of Ezekiel 36. The complete and utter failure of God's people to live according to his word. The people of God were living no different from the rest of the world, which meant that instead of bringing glory to God's name by the way in which they lived, they were bringing despise to God's name by the way in which they lived. And so in light of all of this, in light of the complete and utter failure of mankind, God makes a promise that he would fulfill at a future time through the new covenant, which, by the way, we are partakers of today. It was a promise that he would change the nature of his people, that he would empower his people in such a way that would enable them to walk in obedience according to his word. I know many of us know it, but I'm going to just draw our attention there. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. And this is what God says. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all of your countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you," and notice it there, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Do we see what God is promising here through the new covenant? He says that he would take out our hearts of stone and instead give a heart of flesh. That is the new nature. That's the new nature that's given. It's a complete heart transplant. Removing the old, replacing the new. And then he goes on to say that he would put his spirit within us. That is the divine power that's given to the believer. And notice what this results in. What does it say there in Ezekiel 36? What does God promise as the result of the divine nature and the divine power given to his people? It says in verse 27, God says that it would cause them to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. And that is the life of the believer, that which is to be lived in obedience to the word of God. This is what God promised through the Old Testament. And this is now being delivered to us and fulfilled through the new covenant. You see, what this reminds us of is that the pursuit of and growth of spiritual maturity, what it reminds us of is pursuing Christ-likeness. What it means, the pursuit of sanctification. What it reminds us of is the pursuit of God-empowered Christ-likeness. This is not optional for the Christian life. It's simply not. It's not optional. It's not optional for whether or not a Christian progresses or grows in Christ-likeness, but instead it lies at the very core of God's saving purpose for us in the first place. It reminds us that God's purpose in salvation is what? It's not only to save our souls, but God's purpose in salvation is to change our lives. Because as our lives change, as we become more and more like Jesus, as we walk more obediently to his word, according to his laws, according to his statutes, it's then going to bring much more glory to God. And it's at that point when the glory of God is being radiated from our lives, because we are new nature, empowered by God through his Spirit, brings much more glory to God, and it's at that point the new covenant promise is fulfilled. Sometimes we get that wrong in our thinking. Sometimes we think, well, once I am converted and I have a profession of faith and I'm baptized, well, there it is, the glory of God. I guess God's glory and my salvation, saving me from hell, I guess it's complete at that point. Wrong. It is not. That is not the new covenant promise that God foretold in Ezekiel 36. It was, yes, they would be cleansed from all their filthiness, as we see there in the passage. Yes, that's the forgiveness of sins. That is the gift of eternal life. But then he goes on more than that. It doesn't just stop at just, now I'm saved and then I'll live any way I want until Jesus comes back. But instead, it's the divine nature and the divine power from God changing our lives, causing us to walk in obedience to God's word. And what happens? God is exalted. God is glorified. And it is at that point that God's purpose in salvation is fulfilled in our lives. It's no surprise to us that we find in passages such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says, "For this is the will of God." Wow, what is the will of God? Your sanctification. Your sanctification, your growth and spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness is how God has purposed to glorify himself in this corrupted world of lust, which Peter talks about in verse 4 of our passage today. That is how he's sought to do it. It's not just by you doing charitable deeds and going, God did it. It's about you, that the real transformation in our lives as Christians, undeniable transformation by his power, according to the divine nature that he's given to us. That is how, one of the ways at least, in which God has sought to glorify himself through our lives. It is his will, our sanctification. And so as we think about the result of God's power for sanctification, this is the way that we need to think of it. We need to think of it as a fulfillment of God's promises to sanctify his people through the new covenant, through Christ, in which God gives to us a divine nature, enabling us by his divine power. Well, as we bring this study to a close, we've been reminded of something today, haven't we? What have we been reminded of? Probably a few things. But one of the primary things that we're being reminded of today is the priority of pursuing spiritual growth and maturity. And that as we begin thinking about progressing in sanctification, this is the place for us to start. The place for us to start is by remembering that God has given to us his power in order for this to happen. He is the originator. He is the author of that change. And so it's with this in mind, the priority of pursuing spiritual growth and maturity is probably worth us just closing now, just probably with a few reflective questions. Again, no show of hands, just in the quietness of your heart before the Lord. Just a few kind of probing, reflective types of questions on the subject that we're looking at today. As we think about our lives, what do we see? As we think about our lives, are we seeing an ongoing progression in spiritual maturity? Do we see that? Are we seeing an ongoing progression of spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness? Or have we become stagnant? Have we become kind of content in where it is that we are? How do we think about encouragement and exhortation given to us to pursue obedience to God's word? Reflect on that. When someone encourages you to walk in obedience to God's word, how do you process that? Do you hear legalism or think of it as legalism and then just disregard that? Or do we see it as something necessary to pursue by the grace of God? As we think about the areas in our lives, perhaps even now, where we're struggling with sin, struggling with sinful attitudes or perhaps sinful practices. Have we kind of given up trying to change? Or are we seeking to try to seek help apart from the resources that God has given to us? Have we given up on the Spirit and the Word as being sufficient for our every need as believers in terms of growing in Christ-likeness? Or are we continuing to persevere by trusting, by utilizing God's divine power that is sufficient to change and to transform our lives, knowing there is no lack whatsoever? And finally, are we living with the truth in mind that God's purpose for us is not only to save our souls, but it's to change our lives? In other words, are we prioritizing the pursuit of God-given sanctification, knowing that this is how it is that God has purposed to glorify himself in and through our lives. Well, next week we're going to be moving on from the what to the how. This week, the basis, the foundation of spiritual growth. Next week, well, how does this take place? Yes, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the posture that we're going to be looking at. That's the idea that we're looking at. What is our responsibility? What is our responsibility in it to pursue spiritual growth and maturity? In the meantime, let's just close with a word of prayer. And I just ask us as we're praying whether Toby and the team can come up as I'm praying, just so they're ready to be able to play the final song for us as we close up our service today. So let's just bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us, Lord, we need your help. Thank you for the divine nature and the divine power that you've given to us. Lord, help us to trust it. Help us to not to doubt it. For those of us who are struggling, help us to continue steadfast, looking to your word, looking to your power, looking for your timing, for things to change within our lives, trusting that there is nothing outside of the resources that you've given to us that are necessary to live a life that is pleasing to you. So Lord, as we go through this next few weeks of considering this specific subject, Lord, I know that it's not just mere theory for us. This is something that is very close and personal to each one of us. And Lord, I pray that this week ahead that we will just really reflect on your greater purpose in salvation, not only to save our souls, but to change our lives, and that you've given us every single resource that we need in order for that to take place. And that we would jump on board with your will. We would jump on board with the priority that you have put in place, that we would pursue God-given sanctification to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.